Thank you, Pastor Matt, for a wonderful reading. I really like the way you read, so I think that's good. We're actually looking at three chapters today, chapter 10, 11, and 12, three long chapters. So I was tempted to ask Pastor Matt to just read all three chapters and for me to come up and say, hey, my time is up, so let me pray for us. But if I had done that, I think that will be the last time I would be invited to preach here, so... Anyway, this past year has been a year of isolation for most of us, and I spent most of my time at home, and I've learned a great deal as a result about fixing things around the house. And recently, I learned a lot about plumbing. No, we didn't have any burst pipes or leaks from the Arctic cold, but we decided to do some plumbing projects around the house. So I learned a great deal. I learned, first of all, that a plumbing material is a lot cheaper than plumbing tools. You know, a PVC pipe costs you about a couple of dollars, but a pipe cutter would cost you at least $20. Another thing I learned very recently is that if I am to shut off the main water valve into my house, I better make sure that all the pressure I let go of all the water pressure in all the pipes in my house before cutting. And I made a mistake of cutting cold and hot water in one of the faucets, and then caused a huge panic for Amy when water came pouring out of the pipes because of the pressure that remained inside the house. But anyway, so learned a great deal. I wouldn't call myself a master plumber yet, but I've learned many lessons about plumbing because I had to do plumbing work. I had to do some research, you know, study plumbing and watch some videos. And it is true, you know, that with anything in our physical life, if we want to do things well, we need to learn about it, right? You want to do research, you want to study it, you want to do it well, you have to learn about it. Did you know that the same is true in our spiritual lives? As a disciple of Christ, we are called to grow spiritually. And one of the ways for us to do that is by growing in our faith. In fact, I would venture to say that growing in our faith is the most important aspect of our spiritual life. One time, as Jesus was interacting with his disciples, he told them in John chapter 6, verses 27 to 29, he says, I'm paraphrasing here, he says, don't just work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. In other words, don't spend all your time just working for, you know, for your needs, for your basic needs, physical needs, because these things will pass away. Instead, you should really spend some time as well working for things that will last forever. Spend some time working on things that are eternal. Then the disciples asked Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, working on our faith is really the most important aspect of our spiritual life. Now, we're not talking about salvation here, okay? Salvation, the Bible makes it very clear, it is a gift from God and we don't work for it. We're talking about our faith, our trust in God. That's something that we need to work on. And if that's the case, if we want to do well in our work of faith, then we should be learning about faith, right? Like I said, if you want to do something well, you need to learn about it. We should be, you know, watching videos, listening to talks, and researching about faith. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have faith in my specific situation? How does one grow in faith? Jesus said, walk by faith, not by sight. What does it mean for me to walk by faith and not by sight? How do I do it well? Unless we learn about faith, the intricacies of faith, the workings and dynamics of faith, we will know how to apply faith into our lives. We would not grow in our faith. We wouldn't know how to do the work of faith, at least do it well. And this is where scripture is so critical to our faith, because all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate for every good work, and especially work of faith. Unless we learn about faith, we would not grow in our faith. Now, these past weeks, we've been studying and going through the book of Judges, which is filled with lessons on faith. It is filled with negative examples on what not to do in living by faith, but it is also replete with positive examples of men and women of faith. Now, none of these heroes of the faith were perfect, but they were heroes nevertheless. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, known as the Hall of Faith, where all the heroes of faith throughout the history of mankind are listed, four of the 12 judges are listed there as well. You have Gideon, who is known for, we looked at Gideon last week, and so Gideon was mentioned in the Hall of Faith, and he is known for overcoming his fears and going into battle with just 300 men. You have Barak, who is mentioned as well, and who is known for going into battle with Deborah, a woman judge. Samson, who is known for his physical prowess and women weakness. And finally, Jephthah, whom we're looking at today. What is Jephthah known for? Perhaps you may say he is known for his harsh vow before God and for sacrificing his daughter. If this is all we remember about Jephthah, it would not be fair to him, and he certainly would not have been mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The book of Judges, like I said, contains three chapters on Jephthah, so he was a significant judge. And I want to use three categories of lessons of faith from Jephthah to help us here learn about faith. Lesson of faith in his dealing with himself, in his dealing with people, and in his dealing with God. First, in his dealing with himself, and though Jephthah acted in faith by not letting his past determine his future. Scripture describes him as a valiant warrior whose leadership was evident as he attracted a band of misfits who followed him everywhere. And his valor as a warrior was so evident that the elders of the tribe sought him out when the Ammonites started attacking them. Yet the Bible also tells us that Jephthah didn't have a very good foundation and past. He was the unwanted fruit of his father Gilead sleeping with a prostitute. When his half-brothers from his father's legitimate wife grew up and became insecure about their own inheritance, they chased Jephthah out of the home, and he became exiled and forced to lead a band of worthless men. His past was marked by shame, illegitimacy, an outcast, and wanted by his own family. However, he didn't let his past define him. Instead, when God's call and opportunity came, by faith, he rose up to the challenge and became one of the 12 judges. In contrast, the problem with the people of Israel is that they kept repeating the same sinful mistakes as their predecessors. If you wanted to know what the future of the Israelites would be like, look no further than their immediate past. And that is what chapter 10, that which we didn't read today, was all about. There was a dysfunctional pattern that they kept repeating over and over again. And this pattern was this: they would worship idols, resulting into oppression by their enemies. They would repent and cry out to God, who then would he would raise up a deliverer for them to deliver them out of this oppression, once they are delivered, they would then go back to worshiping idols. This cycle kept repeating itself all throughout the book of Judges. They couldn't get away from their dysfunctional past. And their inability to get away from their past was further illustrated in chapter 12, which we also didn't read today, specifically with the tribe of Ephraim. Remember back in Gideon, in Gideon days, after he had defeated the Midianites, the tribe of Ephraim confronted Gideon, accusing him of not including them in the victory. Remember that? Whether it was because of fear or laziness or complacency, they didn't join the battle. Instead, they waited until the battle was over, was won, and once the victory was secured, they came out pretending to be all hurt for not having been included in the battle. And at that time, Gideon was able to dissipate the situation, thus helping them save face. And now fast forward to the days of Jephthah. After he convincingly defeated the Ammonites, guess what the tribe of Ephraim did? They did the exact same thing. Exact same thing as their forefathers. Not only did they not join the battle, after the victory was won, they came out and attacked Jephthah for not including them. And this time, their dysfunctional pattern of blaming the victor for their own fear, laziness, and complacency brought them to their demise, as the Bible tells us that 42,000 of Ephraim fell to the sword as they battled against Jephthah. You know, brothers and sisters, we all have a past, a family of origin with some degree of dysfunctionality. Regardless of how perfect you think of your family of origin is, if you look carefully enough, you will find some degree and patterns of dysfunctionality. Are you allowing these patterns to repeat themselves in your life? I'll never be like my father, and you turn out to be just like your father. I'll never be like my mother, and you turn out to be just like your mother. There are tons of studies out there that show how abuse in families, sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, they tend to perpetuate from one generation to the next. Patterns of addictions, alcohol, substance, sexual, etc., often repeated from one generation to the next. Patterns of divorce can also often be found from one generation to the next. And unless we apply our faith in God to break these patterns and cycles of sins, they will continue to repeat themselves. By faith, Jephthah didn't allow his past to define his future, and that's the lesson of faith we need to learn from him. The first time I did a genogram, and I have a sample of a genogram here for you, which is essentially a family map with description of patterns. The first time I did something like this was in seminary. Now, the easy part was to map out, you know, who is who, and I was able to go back four generations. Now, this is not my, you know, genogram. This is just a vanilla genogram for you to get an idea of what it looks like. The hard part, you know, was going around talking to my parents, aunts, and uncles to try to figure out any family of origin patterns, whether good or bad. And what I've discovered at the time, let me tell you, was life-changing for me. For the first time in my life, I understood why I had some of the habits I have. And one of the dysfunctions I discovered was a pattern of explosive temper. According to my mom, my paternal grandfather had an explosive temper. He was a godly man, but he also had a hot temper. I found it to be true in my father's life as well. And guess what? For a long time, I had the same problem as well. Growing up, I would often just explode in anger. I was always angry, and I'd get into fights with my siblings. Later on, as an adult, my temper also affected my marriage. And when I first discovered this pattern, it was as if God was saying to me, Luke, enough is enough. You need to break this pattern in your family for the sake of not only yourself, your marriage, but for the sake of your children, so that it doesn't perpetuate itself from one generation to the next. By faith, I started praying against it. And I laid my temper before the cross and asked God to remove it from my life. Now, before you nominate me for the Nobel Peace Prize, you need to know that since then, my temper would sometimes, you know, still rear its ugly head. However, compared to before, it's like day and night. It was a family baggage I had to let go and get rid of. Hebrews 12:1, after listing all the heroes of the faith, the writer says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, the race of faith. Brothers and sisters, do you see any sinful patterns in your life? From your family of origin, do you see any patterns that have been perpetuating itself in your life? Think about it. Maybe it's some bad habits you have today. Where did it come from? Some people have a habit of worrying, and you know, worry is not something that you catch like that. It's something you learn. And oftentimes we learn how to worry from our parents, and they probably learned it from their own parents. And that could become a pattern, a cycle of sin that keeps getting passed down from one generation to the next. Do you see any cycles of sin, patterns of sin that got passed down from the previous generation in your life? By faith, you need to lay them aside, lay them at the cross of Jesus. Ask him to get rid of them, not just for your own sake, but also for the sake of your posterity, so that it doesn't keep perpetuating itself, and so that you can run with endurance, perseverance, the race of faith that is set before you. Don't let your past define your future. The second category of lessons of faith we can learn from Jephthah is in his dealing with people. From the text, we know that Jephthah was very even-tempered in his dealings with people. While he was a valiant warrior, he didn't use that to overpower or bully other people. Instead, by faith, he trusted God to be the ultimate judge in every situation. In other words, he trusted God to be God. First, we can see that in his dealings with the elders of Gilead. You know, when they approached him to be their leader and their deliverer, he didn't flat out refuse out of vindication. After the way he had been treated by them, he could have easily done that. Instead, Jephthah confronted them for the past hurt they had inflicted on him. In verse 7, he asked them, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? See, Jephthah was not driven by bitterness and vengeance as most people would in his situation. By asking direct and simple questions, he opened the door for reconciliation. Perhaps not in so many words, but the elders begged Jephthah for forgiveness and asked him to become their leader. And because Jephthah trusted God to be God, he accepted their offer. In verse 11, we're told that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. God was his witness and judge. You know, this is a huge contrast to Gideon's response to those who offended him. Remember last week, we saw how Gideon exacted revenge towards those, you know, towards the elders of Succoth because they refused to give him and his army bread while they were pursuing the kings of Midian. Remember that? He carried out his own justice by humiliating them, beating them with thorns and briars. Second, we also see Jephthah's faith in his dealings with the king of Ammon, the very enemy who had descended upon Israel. He exchanged a series of email with them, or is it Facebook Messenger? And Jephthah, who was very well versed in Israel's history, he tried to show the king of Ammon that Israel had legitimate claim to the land. However, verse 28 says that the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. And Jephthah's last message to the king of Ammon was very telling of Jephthah's faith. In verse 27, he said, "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong for making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." Do you and I have the kind of patience, even tempered approach, broad shoulders in dealing with those who have hurt us, those we may consider as our enemy? You know, Jephthah did because he trusted God to be the judge who will judge between him and them. He trusted God to be God. And that's the lesson of faith we need to learn from Jephthah as we deal with people. If you've had conflicts before with other people, and that's all of us, think back at how much time and energy you've wasted because you tried to seek vindication on your own. You lost sleep over it. You became bitter, resentful, cynical, mistrusting, depressed, and ultimately miserable. I know, because I've been there. I have experience. Yet to live by faith is when we have been hurt, shamed, mistreated, wronged, cheated upon, rejected, persecuted. In all these situations, to live by faith is not to take vengeance and retribution into our own hands. It is to learn to forgive because we trust God to be the judge. We trust God to be God. The third and final category of lessons of faith we can learn from Jephthah is in his dealing with God. Here, the scripture gives us both a negative example from Jephthah as well as a positive example. Do you want the negative first or positive first? Negative? Okay. It has to be one or the other. I'll give you the negative first since that's what you want. From the negative example, From the negative example, we learned that by faith, we must accept God's grace fully. Or in other words, we should never take our salvation into our own hands. After the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, which led him face to face against the sons of Ammon, Jephthah made a vow to God. In verse 30 to 31, he said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Did God ask Jephthah to make a vow? Did he? He didn't. Was God's deliverance contingent upon Jephthah's vow? No, it wasn't. By raising him as a judge, God had already decided to deliver the Israelites into Jephthah's hands. God didn't deliver Israel because of Jephthah's vow. God delivered Israel by his great mercy and grace alone. Then why did Jephthah make such a vow, which in the end turned out to be so tragic and foolish? He did because despite his great faith, Jephthah in the end was merely human. He did what so many others in scriptures have done before, making rash vows to God, thinking that by doing so, they can somehow dictate their desired outcome. No, God is not some cosmic merchant with whom you can make contractual deals with. He is not someone you bargain with. You do this for me, and I promise to do that for you. Yet, how many of us have treated God in such a manner before? God, if you grant me this new job, I promise to tithe 15% of my income from now on. God, if you help me get an A in this class, I promise to be nice to my sister for the next 3 months. God, if you bless me with a child, I promise to dedicate this child to full-time ministry. God, if you bless me with a spouse, I promise that we will serve you together for the rest of our lives. I'm not saying that we should never make vows to God. I am saying that before you make a vow to God, check your own heart, your motivation, and your attitude. We often make vows thinking that God somehow needs payment from us in order to bless us or be gracious towards us, or thinking that God will somehow more likely grant us something if we make a vow. Let me tell you, that's bad theology. God is God. His love and grace towards us is unconditional. It is not conditioned on a vow or on our performance, and that's especially true of our salvation. We do not pay for our salvation. It is a gift of God, from God, not because of our work or vows, but only by his grace alone through faith. So the lesson of faith that we need to learn from Jephthah's negative example here is that we need to accept God's grace fully. And in response, live a life of gratitude, of thanksgiving. From Jephthah's positive example, we learn that by faith, we must keep our vows to God, no matter what. Now, before we continue, we need to address one area of contention here. Now, did Jephthah actually kill his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Some Bible scholars argue that Jephthah didn't kill his daughter, but merely dedicated her to full-time service to the Lord. As such, she would remain all her life as a virgin. They argue that verse 31 should be translated, "Then it shall bear that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer a burnt offering. They would say that given the fact that Jephthah was well-versed in God's law, which clearly states in Leviticus that God hates human sacrifice and forbids it, and also the fact that Jephthah's daughter asked for time to mourn because of her virginity, they would say that these would support, you know, this argument that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter on the altar. Now, then you have other scholars that say that, no, he did kill her, just as stated in scripture. Now, regardless which interpretation you choose, Jephthah was a hero of the faith, not because of his foolish vow, but because he kept his vow to God, no matter what. He knew from God's word in Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 23 that if one makes a vow to God, one must keep it, no matter what. Jephthah kept his vow at a tremendous cost because his daughter was his only child. She represented his posterity, which at that time meant everything in that culture. Everything. By keeping his vow, Jephthah put an end to his posterity. By faith, he kept his vow. So, have you ever made a vow to God before? If you have, you need to keep it, no matter what. By faith, you need to keep it, not partially, but fully. I've seen people make vows to God and to their detriment, not keep it. To make unwarranted vows to God can be foolish, but to not keep them is even more foolish. Perhaps you're here today listening to this sermon because you have once made a vow to God and have not yet kept it in your life. Through the story of Jephthah, God is reminding you today that you need to keep your vow, no matter what. The lesson of faith for you today is to keep your vow, no matter what. Now, when I was 19, I felt God calling me to a full-time ministry. So at a conference, I stood up and made a vow to God to serve him full-time. Amy at that time told me that she'll never marry a pastor. But that's another story altogether. At that time, I was still in college, so I decided to finish college first, which made sense. Then I started working. Then I got married. Then I started having kids. Then I started having mortgages, school loans, car loans. Yet God never let me forget the vow that I had made to him when I was 19. When I was 35, I finally fulfilled my vow. And let me tell you, that has led me to an amazing journey of spiritual growth in my life. What is God saying to you today regarding your own journey of faith? Are you growing in your faith? Have you been growing in your faith? Are you learning about faith and applying what you're learning so that you may work the works of faith and do it well? Are you learning to live by faith, not by sight? In dealing with yourself, don't let your past determine your future or your present. In dealing with others, let God be the judge between you and them. Let God be God. And in dealing with God, accept God's grace fully in your life. And make sure that you keep your vows to God, no matter what. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for this amazing story of Jephthah. And Lord, there's so much for us to learn from these heroes of the faith. And I thank you that you have listed them in your word for us to study them, to learn about how they've responded to you by faith, and perhaps even how they have not responded to you by faith, so that we can learn from them, from their mistakes, and as well as from their victories. So Lord, today as we come before you, we just place ourselves before your throne of grace. And Lord, we ask that you may reveal to us areas where we need to learn, we need to grow in our faith. Teach us, Father, what we need to learn today from this story that we have just heard. and help us, Lord, to be committed to growing in our faith, to love you because we believe in you, because we trust you, because we trust you to live by faith. Help us to do that, to do the works of faith and to do it well. Thank you so much once again for your word and for teaching us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.